Our dog Molly does not like the rain. And when it's cold, she really doesn't like the rain. So if you remember Tuesday of this week, it's fairly nice this morning. Tuesday was terrible. Tuesday morning was her worst nightmare. It was Oliver's morning to walk Molly before school, but she refused to go. So I, in a moment of weakness, I told Oliver that I'd walk her later when the rain stopped. Well, the rain never stopped, and it kept getting colder through the morning. By 10 a.m., I was worried that she would do her business in the house, so I engaged in some tough love. It was 30 degrees and still raining hard when I said to Molly, "Come on, let's go on a walk." She was curled up on the couch, did not even budge. I put on her harness and her leash while she was playing dead on the couch. I had to literally jerk her off the couch. She tried to dig in at the door, but I pulled her on out into the cold downpour. She had this look on her face like, "Why are you doing this to me?" She immediately, once we got down the stairs, she ran under the eaves of the house trying to avoid the rain. Then when I pulled her out of there, she planted herself on the sidewalk trying not to move. I tried talking gently but firmly to her about how she needed to go to the bathroom and this rain, though it's cold, it wouldn't kill her. None of that worked. So I had to yank her on the harness to let her know that I'm the one in charge here and I'm in business. "This walk is in the cold rain is for your own benefit," I tried to explain to her. But of course, from her perspective, going outside was downright uncomfortable. It was cold, it was wet outside, and she was just fine curled up on a warm couch. Every once in a while on our walk, she would stop on the sidewalk and just hunch down, sort of cowering and shivering, as if to say, "I can't do this anymore." I'd let her pout for a minute, and then I'd pull her head, and we'd go on. Finally, after about three blocks of walking in the freezing rain, she took care of her business. And just in case you're sort of on Molly's side at this point in the story, I just want to point out that if she had just gone to the bathroom when we went outside, we wouldn't have had to take this long walk, okay? We got back home. I dried her off with a towel, and the rest of the day, she did not leave her spot on the couch. When God calls Abram to leave home and to head out into a new land, I'm sure Abram thought, "Now? You mean right now? Go? What on earth for? I don't get it. You haven't explained anything. I'm okay where I am. I like my surroundings. I got my family, my friends, my house. It's all intact. You haven't even told me where we're going, Lord, or why." Now, God did not give Abram a map, but even so, Abram got up off the warm, comfortable couch and headed out with his wife Sarai into a life that was both uncomfortable and unknown. God had made promises to bless Abram, and Abram believed those promises that God made. So he left what was familiar and he set out towards the future in hope. Sometimes what's good for us is the path that turns out to be uncomfortable. And one of the reasons that we shy away from growth, from expansion, from risk-taking, from forward movement in life is because, well, we just don't like feeling uncomfortable. It's understandable. Change can be uncomfortable. Stretching ourselves, trying new things, that can be uncomfortable. Releasing what's familiar and warm is uncomfortable. After all, we spend a pretty good chunk of our lives searching for that warm spot on the couch where we can stay curled up and content. But then God comes and calls us out of that warm place into weather that makes us uncomfortable. And you know what? Molly survived Tuesday morning, and you and I will survive too, if we believe God and set out into this unknown future. Not only will we survive, we will experience something like deeply satisfying renewal in our own lives and an invigorating, energizing sense of purpose and focus when we trust that God really can lead us forward into the uncomfortable unknown. Our scripture readings today, but also in the coming weeks during Lent, will all be stories about covenants. Now, you may not be familiar with the term covenant, but it's one of Scripture's primary metaphors or pictures, images, to talk about how God deals with us. To live in a covenant relationship with God just means that our lives unfold with this sort of binding agreement between God and us. You can read the whole Bible from beginning to end, in fact, as one big story of covenant keeping. After the flood that destroyed the earth during the time of Noah, you remember the covenant promises God made. God promised never to destroy the whole earth that way again. And the rainbow in that story became the sign of God's covenant promise. Thus, if you're scientifically inclined, don't worry. The rainbow can be both a reflection of the sun's rays on water vapor in the atmosphere, and also at the same time a sign to us that God has promised to bear with us and to bear our wrongdoing as a way of being with us, of keeping covenant with us. When unfaithful Israel goes into captivity and exile in Babylon and Assyria, God will go with them far from home, so not even their punishment and pain can separate them from God's covenant love. And when God arrives in our midst, as the Gospels tell us, as Jesus from Nazareth, he freely loves us by bearing our sin, bearing our evil and our death in his own life, and God leaves us with another sign, the sign of a meal, this covenant meal. The bread and the cup shared with friends as a sign of this unbreakable covenant promise-keeping love. So what is it about God's covenant promises to Abram and Sarai that can bring a fresh perspective to us today, to a congregation like ours, to people like us in a place like this? How can we hear this story about Abram and Sarah in a way that shapes the direction of our own lives? And how can we open our lives to the bracing, chastening, recentering Spirit of God during this season of Lent? Well, the first bit of good news for us is that God makes covenant and keeps covenant from God's side. God takes the initiative, God makes the covenant, and God keeps the covenant. In our communion feast of bread and cup, when we celebrate that, we recite Jesus' words to the disciples. You remember these words? That this cup is for us the new covenant in his blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. That meal is a sign of God's promise to remain faithful to us, even though we come in here to share this meal together as people who are broken and unfaithful and fickle and often faithless. God will wear us down with patience and with love and with fierce determination to woo us and persuade us to keep covenant as God's friends. So the good news is that there's really no need for anxiety and nervousness on our side. No need for fear that our mistakes or our sins or our misdeeds will ruin God's wonderful plans for the world. Rather, what comes to us is a new kind of covenant confidence that comes from knowing that what God has asked us to do is to live as responsible stewards of these covenant promises as God's covenant partners. As our reading from Romans makes clear, our primary work, our project as God's covenant people is to live like Abraham did with hope. So that's what I want you to think about today as we head out into the rest of Lent. What does it mean to let God pull us forward as people of covenant hope? Abram and Sarai didn't have any evidence at all that their risky friendship with God was going to turn out okay. They didn't know anything about it. That's what Seth was trying to explain to the kids about the trust that's required for hope. All that Abram and Sarai had were God's promises to bless and heal them and their ancestors and the whole world through their lineage. This is why it's hope, and hope is something different entirely than optimism. If you're an optimistic person, your optimism is grounded in something. It's grounded in experience. You have a reason to be optimistic. Optimism takes stock of past trends and patterns, and it can make forecasts based on real-life concrete experience. You have a reason to be optimistic. On the other hand, hope is all risk. Hope for the future has no foundation to it whatsoever other than your trust that God can keep the promises that God makes. And that is today. If you're asking what, you're talking about promises, you're talking about covenant people, you're talking about living in hope. What has God promised us? Well, if I had to put it into a sentence, God has promised to be good to us and to the whole world in Jesus Christ. Now that might not go exactly how we want it to go, but that's what God has promised us and what I hope you claim today. God's covenant friends are always people who've turned themselves toward the future in hope. That's why Jesus calls us to repent of our obsession with the past and even the present, even the right now, so that we can turn our faces toward the rising sun of a new day. We are people of the future. We are people of forward movement. We're people who trust that we will find our deepest joy and our most intense aliveness, not by clinging to what we already have or what we've already achieved, but instead by staying open to a new, risky, uncomfortable future as God's covenant friends. This is hope that can get you through a mess. This is the kind of hope that can sustain you in the wreckage. This is no dainty little hope, frilly and cute. This is fierce, determined hope that bets on God's promises to bless and heal the whole world, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. And we do have evidence to the contrary. God makes, in our reading today, God makes these promises of the birth of a child, of an offspring, and a whole lineage of ancestors to a laughably old couple. Abram is 99, Sarai is 90, and she's never been pregnant. As the story unfolds, it turns out, in fact, that Abram and Sarai do laugh. And in laughing, they give us permission to laugh as well at the absurdity and improbability and unlikeliness of the things that God promises. Old Sarai, barren into her 90s, will bear a child. Well, that's silly. Hundreds of years later, young Mary will be overcome by the Holy Spirit and give birth to another child of promise. Again, foolish. And when God raises that crucified one from death, God is keeping a promise to bless and heal the whole world. And this resurrection of the crucified one is God's promise to us that the new way of love, of forgiveness, of mercy, of healing will be for us the only life-giving way. Now it's okay. You can laugh at all this because it is silly and foolish in a thousand different ways. All of us know that what makes the world go round is power, ambition, selfishness, greed, domination, revenge, success, status, competition, and threat. That's how the world works. We're not dummies. We know this. But if you allow your mood, your outlook, and your perspective on life to be anchored in something as flimsy and fickle as optimism, my friends, you'll never last. You'll never be able to hang in there. You can't sustain a life on optimism. Optimism requires clear evidence from your surroundings that things are getting better. But hope will sustain you even when that's not true. Hope will sustain you in a culture possessed by fear and anger. You can still hope. Hope will sustain you when the politicians are all in the pockets of the lobbyists. No reason for optimism, but you can still hope. Hope will sustain you even in the wake of another mass shooting. If we can learn to trust in the God who calls us out into the future, into the uncomfortable unknown, then we can move forward in spite of whatever fears and anxieties may trouble us. I don't have any doubt that Abram and Sarai were afraid. God call them to leave their home after all, their families, their people, their place, and everything that was familiar to them so they could set out for a strange new world. And they went, like Seth said to the kids, with no map. Now, when I invite you to trust in God's promises, I don't mean that there's no need to think critically, that there's no need to worry about the future, to talk together about things that matter, to pray, to make plans, and to think strategically. I just mean that we really have no choice. We have to walk forward together, trusting God for the future. And when we move into that future, we do so without any guarantees whatsoever. The way forward is always full of risk. It is always threatened by the unexpected and the surprising, by the unforeseen, and even the real possibility of failure. But here's the good news for us during Lent. When God makes covenants and keeps these covenant promises for us, it is always a time for renewal. It always brings renewal. God never promises that our lives will be easy. God never promises that our lives will be comfortable. That's a theme that we usually try to talk about during Lent, especially as we walk with Jesus towards suffering and the cross. But God does promise us that our new way of life as covenant partners, as Jesus' friends, will be both satisfying for us personally, and at the same time, it will be this wonderful participation in God's larger project of blessing and healing everything. Jesus refers to himself as the way. And when we become his friends and his disciples, this new way, this new path opens up before us. I'm talking about renewal. You notice that Abram and Sarai got new names. Her name goes Sarai to Sarah, so she was involved in the promise. And Abram gets lengthened to Abraham. This is not a funny ha-ha joke, but it is a pun in Hebrew. Abraham just means father of lots, the father of many nations. And God actually gets a new name in this story too, God Almighty, El Shaddai. This is the first time in the Bible that God gets that name. So everybody's renamed. This encounter with God will always mark some sort of change, a transition into a new phase, a new chapter of our lives. We're called into this covenant relationship. And when that happens, our lives become this shared exploration of what covenant keeping can look like when people do it together. And as God's covenant friends, our small lives open up in this wonderful way into something much bigger and much more beautiful. We begin to learn that God's covenant people are servants called for a specific reason, and that is to tend to the flourishing and the well-being of the world that God delights in and that God loves. The covenant catches us up into God's big dream of renewal and blessing, not just for me personally, not just for my little tribe or the community where I live, but for everything, everywhere. That's God's dream. It's that big. And when we lose that covenant perspective of God's desire to bless everything, when we lose that covenant perspective, our lives shrivel and constrict. We begin to think only about ourselves. We lose the grand and beautiful openness that comes from being called into a new way of life that's as large as God's dreams for the world. As a congregation, this can happen, of course. We begin to turn inward. We focus on the things that aren't going how we want them to go. We begin to make demands for what we want instead of keeping open to these large, beautiful questions about how we can marshal our energies and our gifts to better serve our neighbors and our community. In our personal lives, when this happens, we narrow, we constrict, we begin to focus on our own interests, spending all of our time and energy and money on creating that warm, comfortable spot on the couch, rather than seeing ourselves as God's covenant friends. We might wonder, given the bigness of God's dreams, the bigness of this renewal and blessing, we might wonder why God even calls us into these little communities called congregations. After all, if God's goals are really as large as the whole earth and the whole created cosmos, why call us to such specific little gaggles and tribes of people trying to follow Jesus together? Well, there's something about God's covenant love that requires us to learn to live in ways that are both big and small at the very same time. So you can't get around the smallness of your covenant relationships with people with whom you worship and work. This is it, my friends, our little community gathered in this little place, called by God to live together, to love each other as best we can, to care for each other, to forgive each other when we need to do that, to sing and pray together, to argue about how best to live out the good news in our place together. God's covenant love for us is this small, this connected, this intimate, this particular. You have to learn how to love specific people, to worship together with others in the actual rhythms of a flesh and blood community of people, face to face with others, some of whom you like and some of whom you don't. And that's okay. All the real joy and excitement and discovery in life will happen always out in the uncomfortable cold rain, walking into the future with no map. Living with God's promises gets us off the couch and out into the uncomfortable unknown, where we will always find our real and best lives. Friends, we've been given a new name. We are called people of the way, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, and the body of Christ. And with these new names, we allow God to spin us around, facing the future. And so we walk forward in hope, because we trust that the best lives for us, for our friends, neighbors, and community, is always a life of covenant friendship with God, playing our own little role in the blessing and healing of everything everywhere. Amen.